I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
There you go. Take that with you. Okay, Luke 20. Man. Okay, kiddos taking off. Luke 20. Okay, let's go ahead and pray before we get into this. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. Help us to see not only the immediate picture of this parable, but also help us to see the deeper meaning. And I pray that you'd help us also to be on guard and understand spiritual warfare so that we might withstand the wiles of the devil. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke 20. Give you a little background here. This parable of the vineyard is recorded three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and not John. John mentions the vine. That would be Israel. There in John 15. But there's a parable that Jesus gives here, and it's directed at the religious leaders of his day, the ones who instigated the crucifixion. And so that same general spirit, that same general idea is prevalent today. And so we need to learn to be on guard and to recognize these things. And so in this storyline, to me, the best way to teach the Bible is verse by verse, okay, as far as going through it very thoroughly. It's the most thorough way. But a person also has to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. There are proper divisions in this book. And we have to continually ask ourselves the two questions: who's talking, to whom is he talking? If not, the Bible is a very confusing book. When you understand the rightly dividing part of that puzzle, the Bible becomes a fascinating, amazing book with no loopholes at all. So, in chapter 20, remember that the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, that were the instigators of the crucifixion, were challenging Jesus Christ right after the triumphal entry. Remember that he came into the city, they threw down the palm leaves, and people said, "Hosanna to him, the highest," and so forth and so on. And that sparked the green-eyed monster to come up, that envious monster, where they were jealous of the influence of Jesus Christ over the common people. It says that the common people heard him gladly. And they had gotten together, the scribes and Pharisees, and they said, "What are we going to do if we leave this man alone? He doeth many miracles. All men will believe on him." Now, I think that's a pretty good idea if all men believed on him, don't you? But somebody doesn't want all men to believe on him. And then they said, "We're going to lose our place and our nation." So they were concerned about their prestige. But there's something deeper going on there. So I'm going to not only get into the first level of looking at the parable, but there's a deeper level, which it hopefully would open our eyes to different areas. So we're going to do the Luke passage. If you use your speed reading skills a little bit and come down here, we'll get the little background. Remember, the reason why Jesus started speaking in parables, okay, and this is a parable, it's a parallel story, it's like an analogy, like a simile. Okay, the reason why he started speaking in parables was answered in Matthew 13. In Matthew 12, these religious leaders accused Jesus of being Beelzebub, or the devil. That was the unpardonable sin, the national sin of Israel. That was what was committed at that time. And then right after that, the next chapter, everything goes into a mystery. So he starts speaking parables. And the apostles said, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he said, "It's because..." And so a parable is a parallel story which hides the truth in plain sight. God and the devil both hide truth in plain sight. And so proud people won't get it. Sincere people will step back, look at it, analyze it, and then find the truth. That's the intent. It's to give the truth, but to give it in disguise so that the ones it's directed to don't get it. Okay, so in Matthew 20, if you run down through the first 8 verses, right after the triumphal entry, Jesus went into the Jewish temple and he kicked out the money changers. So he kicked out, went against the religious leaders of his day. And so then they challenged his authority. "By what authority are you going to do this?" You know, so they're challenging his authority. He threw a question back at them. They couldn't answer. Then he said, "Take a leap." Okay, take a leap, run to the, go to the, you know, that's original languages nobody's ever seen. Okay, and so he ignored them. So then here they are in front of him. They're like the center of attention, asked this question. He wouldn't answer the question. And then he turned to the people and told them a parable. So he's going to rub some salt in their wound. So in verse 9, then he began to speak to the people this parable. Okay, a parable, parallel story. "A certain man planted a vineyard and led it before to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. At the same season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and he treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reason among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, They said, God forbid. The people, God forbid. But the Pharisees, if you drop down to verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Tag, you're it. Yeah, they perceived it. They couldn't quite get it, but they perceived it. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words. There we go. His words. So that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Okay, and so then they're looking for an opportunity to bring him in front of the civil authorities in order to crucify him. Okay, so if you go back to verse 17, the Lord Jesus throws out this additional PS to this idea. And he bailed them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Okay, so now if we look at it, the way you get an understanding of the Bible is you compare Scripture with Scripture. So you go someplace else to find out. Often right in the storyline will be the interpretation. But sometimes you got to go elsewhere to figure it out. And what you want to do if you can't figure out the storyline, you start with the obvious. Okay, when you read down through that, when he says, the Lord of the vineyard says, I'm going to send my beloved son. Okay, now is that not the obvious? Okay, the obvious there is God has the beloved son, the only begotten son of God. And that God, the son of God, is the heir. If you would look in Hebrews 1:2 for authority on that. So in this storyline, God the Son is typified by the beloved Son, and the elite of the day said, we're getting him. Okay, and the beloved Son is the heir. The heir of what? The heir of the kingdoms of the world, in particular Israel. Hebrews 1:8, you see in verse 1, God, okay, so God's doing the speaking, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, what is he going to inherit? If you drop down to verse 8, God the Father refers to God the Son. But under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. So he's an heir of the kingdom. And that was the day of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. He was the crowned prince, where he rode the colt, the foal of an ass, because a crowned prince rides a donkey, where a king rides the horse. The Bible is very precise about these things. So he's a crowned prince. So these husbandmen want to get the heir. So if we got the obvious, Jesus Christ is obviously the beloved Son. Okay, then if you go back up to the top of the parable, the Lord of the vineyard would obviously be God the Father. The Lord of the vineyard. But what's the vineyard? So we go someplace else in the Bible and we get the Bible answer for that. Isaiah chapter 5 is the Bible answer for that. What is the vineyard? Now, I could say it and a person say, well, that's just your interpretation. And at that point, I'd say, yeah, you're right, but how about I'll give you some scripture to show you it's God's interpretation also. I just happen to agree with God on that one. Isaiah 5, this is going back to the Old Testament prophet. And we'll find a vineyard. 5 verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it, gathered out stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. should have been good grapes, but wild grapes because somebody has infiltrated it. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Okay, he did that with Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the last official king. Then he says, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor dig, but there shall come up briars and thorns. Briars and thorns coming up. I will also command the clouds that it rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now who would miss that? The Greeky friars. Who would miss that? The husbandmen, the scribes and Pharisees would miss that. The vineyard of the Lord's host is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, and he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So when you're running through this, and you throw this out, okay, the beloved Son is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the vineyard is God the Father, the vineyard is Israel, and then you look at all those ingredients, everything's looking out pretty good here. So who are the servants? Well, when Israel brought forth ripe grapes in the Old Testament or brought forth wild grapes, when Israel got out of fellowship with God, God would ordain a man and go preach at him. A prophet, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and so forth. Okay, how did they treat those people? Oh, they loved them, didn't they? Yeah, right. Isaiah, they got so tired of him at the close of his, when they wanted to get rid of him, they stuck him inside a hollow log and then sawed him in half. Okay, that's how they treat him. That's the servants of the story of the vineyard where they were mistreated by who? The husbandmen. So who's the husbandmen? That's the scribes and Pharisees. They thought he's speaking about them. Yeah, that's right. He is talking about them. Those scribes and Pharisees, that's the religious leaders of the day. And those religious leaders had to shift it over to the civil leaders in order to crucify Jesus Christ. So the civil leaders and the religious leaders are in cahoots together, where you have the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees all getting together with one common enemy, the flesh and blood, Word of God, Jesus Christ. Today, the common enemy is similar. It's the paper and ink. Word of God. You'll find that in the Christian schools. They have one common enemy. We might get into that. Now, if we go back to that PS in verse 17, Jesus refers to himself here as a capstone or a headstone. Now, what kind of a building structure where the headstone or the cornerstone is the capstone? Well, that's a pyramid. Okay, in the buildings that we do, say block buildings, your cornerstone would be a lower bottom, you know, on the foot right above the foundation, and you build it out. But a pyramid is the capstone, is the top cornerstone, and the devil is going to use a pyramid to counterfeit the things of God, but yet God uses the pyramid to typify his son. Now, the capstone is hovering above the pyramid, so the pyramid's not complete. What goes on in the flat part of top the pyramid? Well, the Mayans down there in Central America or South America, when they were at the height of their kingdom, they would have that pyramid and they'd have that flat top of the capstone. And at the top, they'd offer a sacrifice and behead somebody and throw the head down. And it would come down the pyramid and then it would land and the people would be in a bloodthirsty reveling because the power of that kingdom was Satan. Now, in the back of your Federal Reserve note, what's commonly called a dollar, there is a pyramid with one eye hovering above it. One eye hovering above it, typifying a counterfeit of the real cornerstone. And so when the husbandmen are on top of that pyramid, when the capstone comes down, he will crush them. Now, in the back of that Federal Reserve note, it will say in Latin terms, because that's where the Antichrist will be coming through, Rome, and it will say announcing the birth of the New World Order. So this has been kind of in cahoots. This is the Lord's doing, and it's the devil's doing at the same time. But what should that do for us? It should alert our spiritual senses. Now here's the dark players of this storyline. Okay? Because we are living in this flesh and blood body, we're always thinking physical. Okay? Where you get in an argument with somebody, you're thinking physical. If God opened your spiritual eyes where the husband and wife were fussing about something, if he opened both of their spiritual eyes at the same time, if they looked over in the corner or maybe on the shoulder, they might see a little imp there instigating this. And then if they would see there's the instigator, let's us two team up together and not wrestle with flesh and blood. Let's wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. If the Lord would open up our eyes, we could overlook that physical aspect. Okay, now when the Lord told the apostles, he said, fellas, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, because they're living in a flesh and blood body, what did they think? Oh, bread. He's talking about bread. And then later on he said, fellas, I'm talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. In John chapter 6, he got this crowd together and Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life. So they're thinking physically. There's a billion people that think they ate Jesus Christ yesterday and they're getting eternal life. Well, actually probationary life, because they don't know if they have eternal life. They're thinking physically. Now Jesus told them, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. I'm not talking physical. I'm talking spiritual. But the guys, many of them couldn't get that out of their head. So in John chapter 6, verse 66, the only 666 in the New Testament, many of those apostles did not walk with him anymore. Now, what did Jesus Christ come out and say about the players of this parable, the parallel story, this story of the parable of the vineyard? Let's look at some place in the Bible. Now, I'm just going to cite some scriptures. You're not going to keep up with it, but I'll give you the references and you can consider these. Jesus said in John 8:44 to these men, these scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, some of those in that group were flesh and blood men like you and I. That would be Nicodemus. But some were a little bit strange. If you believe what Jesus says. Now, you're going to have to choose in your own heart, is he speaking figurative or is he speaking literal? In John 8:44, he said, ye are of your father, the devil. And then so forth. Now, was he talking figuratively or is he talking literally? You know, until a few years ago, I'm thinking, okay, maybe figurative. At this point, I have jumped that idea, and I'm saying he's talking literal. Now, if you're going to say that, then you're going to have to start thinking about a couple other things. Okay, now, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, when the Pharisees showed up, what did he call them? Matthew 3:7, Luke 3:7, he said, ye generation of vipers. Were they a bunch of cobras that came around? Or was he looking spiritual? Now, right after the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12, verse 31, 32, Jesus said in verse 34, to the ones who committed the unpardonable sin, the ones who called him Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the devil incarnate, he said to them, ye generation of vipers. And then he said in Matthew 23, verse 33, to the same group, he is waxing eloquent and all this stuff, and he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. Now, was he just calling them names? Or is he looking at the big picture? Has he pulled back the curtain between the invisible world and the visible world and is looking into the invisible world? Do you know of a time when a serpent showed up? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 3. And a serpent shows up in the garden. And a lot of people, when they depict that story, they picture it as a serpent talking to Eve. Now, ladies, if a snake showed up and started talking to you, I don't think you're going to be saying, hello. I think you're going to do what Ashley did when she saw a snake down by her little cottage. She got her gun out and pow, 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 you know, put a bunch of holes in it. Now, it was just a little one, but she just wanted to play and have some fun with it, you know. Now, how did that serpent show up at Eve? Well, you run into the New Testament, and you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. And in 13, it says that the devil's ministers transformed themselves into the ministers of apostles. And then it says, no marvel. No marvel, not a big deal. For Satan himself shall transform himself into an angel of light. That's who the Illuminati is worshiping. That angel of light. So Satan transforms himself. He shapeshifts to appear as an angel of light. So if Satan showed up, would he show up to you in his natural state, Leviathan? No, you'd pass out. Job 41, verse 9 and 10 says. So how does Satan show up to deceive mankind? He shows up as a very handsome, debonair, charismatic man. And the press will back him up. So in Genesis chapter 3, when he showed up to talk to Eve, I dare say she's thought, man, I thought Adam was a hunk, but whoa, look at this dude. She's talking to a man. And he's the one that deceived her, didn't deceive Adam. Now, during that punishment, when you come down in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see that it says the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are going to be at enmity. Now, any Bible teacher is going to tell you Genesis chapter 3 is the first prophecy of Jesus Christ, where the seed of the woman will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got no qualms with that. In fact, I agree with that. I would say that's a good direct prophecy. There might be an indirect one back in Genesis 1, but let's take that direct one, and I'm going to agree with them. But you know, when I hear them say that that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, where he's going to crush the serpent's head, the serpent is going to bite, bruise his heel, but he's going to crush the serpent's head, I'm going to sit there and say, amen, amen, amen. But they're not going to say a word about the serpent seed. I've yet to hear him say anything about the serpent seed. You mean to tell me Satan has a seed? Satan can have children? Well, if God can have a son, and Satan's going to counterfeit it, don't you know he's going to have a son? And he's had a bunch of them. And Jesus said to those Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil. Was that literal? I'm buying into it. Now, how can he deceive that? Then he turned around. Well, then you go in time in Genesis 3. You got Genesis 6 where fallen angels can have children. And these children become mighty men of renown. Do you know what renown means? Famous. Numbers 16:2. Some of the famous people that you might be observing on your cell phone or on TV may not be what you think they are. If you look behind the curtain, you might see something devilish. You say, well, we'll figure that out. Oh, I kind of doubt that. John chapter 6, verse 70, when Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. He didn't say like the devil. He says is a devil. He says he spake of Judas Iscariot. Now, after he just said that, if you were in the immediate vicinity and you would have walked up to Pete, you say, which one's the devil? He said, I don't know what he's talking about. In John chapter 13, verse 2, it says, Satan put in the heart of Judas to betray him. Satan gave him the thought. He was a devil. In John 13, verse 26 and 27, 26, 2 times 13, Satan himself goes into Judas Iscariot. Enters into the devil, indwells a devil. Jesus calls Judas Iscariot in John 17:12 the son of perdition. That's only found one other time in the Bible. That's the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, but when Satan comes in that body, I think he's got to, in order to get out of that body, he's got to kill that body. Hence, Judas committed suicide and went to his place. as Satan went off and did his thing. Now, if you would have said to those apostles, come on, Judas Iscariot's a devil. If you would have lived with a devil for 3.5 years, would you not think you would kind of get some signs in 3.5 years? They didn't pick up on it. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they each questioned themselves. Except for John the apostle. And he leaned over and he said, hey, Jesus, who is it? He said, watch the sop. Sop, you know, S-O-P, son of perdition. Just watch that sop thing. And John found out who it was, the Antichrist. Judas Iscariot, a healing evangelist. These Christians flock into these mega churches and they got this healing evangelist. If they'd pull back that curtain, they might see something a little bit different if they believe what the book says. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? And then five times he says, I will exalt myself up. And then God says, I'm going to bring you down to hell. Now, when God throws Lucifer into hell in Revelation chapter 20, that's in the near future, you know, 1,000 years or so away. When he throws him, before the millennium, throws him into hell, he gets fired. Do you know what people are going to say when they see the Antichrist thrown into hell? Isaiah 14, 16. Is this the man? Is this the man? They didn't say, is this the dragon? This is the serpent. They didn't say that. They said, is this the man? That's what they're going to say. Now, Ezekiel had to figure it out because Ezekiel 29, verse 2, he said, Pharaoh is a dragon. Yeah, but he was a leader of Egypt. But he was a dragon. But he shapeshifted to be a man. He had to figure it out. Daniel had to figure it out in Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. He described the world leaders of that vision. Lion, tiger, bear, dreaded beast, a combination of all three, the Antichrist. And he said, they're beasts of prey, but yet they're kings. They're kings. Deceiving people. Deception in these days is not difficult. In fact, in these days, deception is easier than to convince somebody they've been deceived because of all the pictures we see. Well, how is the Antichrist going to deceive these people? Revelation chapter 13, verse 13, the false prophet will be able to heal people. And in Revelation 13, 14, if somebody challenges the Antichrist in public, the Antichrist will take lightning and he'll shoot it down. He said, if I'm not God, I'll strike you dead with lightning. And lightning comes down and there's a guy fried like a raisin. That's going to be rather effective. And he'll be able to give life to a beast in Revelation 13, 15. So he takes the religious aspect of the charismatics and shifts that to a civil aspect. And birds of a feather flock together. That's how the action's going. Now, the thing is, are we going to see it? Jude, verse 6 and 7, calls this strange flesh. Unusual flesh. Weird flesh. Not normal. Something's not right. And if a person's alert to it. In other words, what the Lord is leading us to, as closer we get to Christ's coming, is he said, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9. And the thing is a person, when you see these mighty men of renown, or when young people are enamored with some of these talented artists playing this music, oh, I'm not going to go the wicked route. I'm going to watch the contemporary Christian artist. You just might be watching the devil in action. Amen. And the thing is we got to look behind the scenes. And the Bible tells us you got to overcome deception. Jesus said, be not deceived. Be not deceived. And how do we do that? We got to understand spiritual warfare. We got to consider the invisible world. We've got to look outside of the physical world and realize we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. We got to look outside of that and see that the real enemy is in that spirit camp. Now, they're a defeated foe because it says in James, you can resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It didn't say he might, he will. Okay, and then in 2 Corinthians 10, it says, cast down vain imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against God. See, this transgender movement is just nothing but an outflow of beings that are gearing up for the trib. That's what they're doing. I am this. You can imagine all you want, but it's not going to do it. It's not going to amount to anything. Sometime reality is going to hit you in the face. And by then it'll be too late. The Bible says, cast down vain imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against God. And then he says, exalt and glorify the pure words of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Now I mentioned, the common enemy of the day of Jesus Christ was the flesh and blood word of God. You know what the common enemy is today? Paper and ink word of God called the Bible, one book in particular. And if you write all the Christian colleges, you're going to discover there's one book that they are envious and jealous of. And it's the King James Bible. That's the one they're after. Okay, and the thing is when we exalt this book right here is the one that exposes the devil's kingdom. The others don't do that. They take Lucifer out of Isaiah 14. So you don't know who you're talking about. So we are to put on the whole armor of God according to Genesis chapter 6. Now, Americans just seem to be kind of dead to this. But missionaries that go into other cultures in Europe or Brent down in Costa Rica, they feel it. They can feel the pressure. And if they don't recognize it, often a person gets defeated because they don't have the armor of God on. And they're not knowledgeable of what needs to be done because we're on the winning side. See, if Satan has come to talk to me, you worship a loser. Quote a scripture here and there, watch their eyes pop. Watch the circuit breakers go. And that's the power of the Word of God. One last place, if you would look in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, there's a rider on a white horse that's coming back. And he's going to put down the head of that false pyramid. As he's on that pyramid caps, right where the capstone is supposed to be, and he's sacrificing Jewish people all through the tribulation. And here comes that cornerstone. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. And he shall slay the dragon that's in the sea. Now, if you want a little entertainment, write 20, 30 Christian colleges. Be they liberal, be they fundamental, be they conservative, it doesn't matter. Ask them, what is Leviathan? It is downright comical. Whale, elephant, hippopotamus, whirlpool, a dragonfly that can breathe fire. Let's say they're right. It's an elephant. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming back with his great sword? Why? He's going to de-trunk the elephant. I mean, what a thing. Leviathan is Job 41. That is the natural description of Satan incarnate. If you believe the words. Well, what does the Hebrews say? Hebrews don't say squat. Well, I'm going to go to the back of Strong's Concordance because that'll really help me. It don't say squat. Well, I'm going to go to the 1828 English Dictionary. It don't say squat either. You're stuck with the King James Bible. And it tells you what it says. Well, the Lord's going to come back and destroy Leviathan. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Oh, we have the restoration of Israel. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to root out. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Millennial time period. The Lord is setting up a stage where he's got the tares and the wheat growing together. And in order for us in this age to overcome deception, you're going to have to weed through to find the truth. And God does that on purpose to check our sincerity out. And then we're going to have to consider the spiritual aspect and not get stuck on the physical. And if you consider the spiritual aspect, you realize that my loved one is not my enemy. You know, somebody in church is not my enemy. It's the spirit behind the scenes. And if we learn to pray against that spirit, then we can kind of overcome that blindness that people have. And the thing is they're not, people aren't stupid per se. They're blind. They're blind. A spirit has blinded their eyes. Okay, and the thing is we can overcome that. But yet we look to Jesus Christ, who's coming back. And he is going to take that man who appears to be a man, who is Leviathan in reality, a viper, a serpent, and he's going to pitch him into hell. Like anybody can take their finger and kick off a fly. That's the power of this Bible. That's the power of God. Blessed book we have. Okay, we'll stop there. Lord, I do pray and ask you'd help us realize that it's a much bigger picture. And it says in Colossians that you've created all things, visible and invisible. But we always seem to be stuck in the visible. Lord, help us to look through the visible and see the invisible and learn and know how to wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. Help us to be faithful in that task. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're just going to be dismissed with that.